I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's one of my favorite topics to talk about, to think about, to preach about, you name it. And there are many reasons why that is true. But when you think about grace, specifically God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you realize that grace forgives your sins. Grace immediately, instantaneously makes you righteous when you put your faith in Jesus. And then, according to Titus chapter 2, it teaches us to live in that grace, to walk in righteousness. In essence, say no to sin and say yes to holiness. Grace also justifies us or declares us not guilty, which makes sense because we're guilty of sin as lawbreakers, but God's grace takes our sins away. We're no longer guilty. We also receive eternal life. And ultimately, when I think about grace, the coolest thing is the fact that grace births a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grace, or sin, separates us from God. Grace, through Jesus, not only takes that sin away, but brings us then into relationship. Anybody excited? You got a relationship with the risen King? Yeah. That's grace. And as the old hymn says, grace truly is amazing. With all of that said, there are some people, when they think about grace, they think about grace as a New Testament kind of thing as compared to an Old Testament kind of thing. And if you think that way, I can understand why. You see, the vast majority of the Old Testament, pretty much from halfway through the book of Exodus through the book of Malachi, takes place under what we would call the Old Covenant or the Covenant of Law. What that means is this. God chose a group of people, we know them as the Israelites, to be their special, his special nation, his special people. In essence, what God said to them is this: I will be your God, you will be my people. And the way you enter that covenant, that relationship covenant, is through circumcision. So again, it was only for the Jews. He did not make the old covenant with any other nation, just with Israel. And you enter in through circumcision. Once you're in, you now need to keep the law of Moses. If you break the law of Moses, and we're talking the Ten Commandments here, then you're a lawbreaker. And if you continue in that way, eventually you break the covenant. So if you obey the law, things go well with you. If you don't obey the law, things go bad. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament ushers in a new covenant. And this time it's not a covenant of law. It's a covenant of the very blood of Jesus. God made this covenant with Israel, but he then invites all the rest of us into that covenant, Jew and non-Jew. And you do not enter this covenant through circumcision. No, you enter this covenant by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." So this new covenant has also been known as a covenant of grace. Why? Because you're saved by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So a lot of people see God as a God of law, a God of justice, a God of wrath in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they see him as a God of love, a God of grace. Well, I get that thinking, but I will tell you this. You still see God's grace in action many times and in many different ways in the Old Testament. And I am a believer that the best way to teach or preach on grace is to tell stories. Because I think that's when grace really comes alive, when you see it in a story, you see it in a person's life. I opened this series on grace by telling a story of Babette's Feast. A French lady named Babette came to a town, and she lavished grace upon a group of people, and it changed their lives completely. They went from wearing funeral clothes, if you will, to enjoying life again. I've told the story of the prodigal son, and how when that prodigal son comes back, the father lavishes grace upon him. We've seen the story, how many countless times, of the crucifixion itself. Think about that story, the death of Jesus on the cross and all that it entails, the greatest story ever told. the greatest story of grace we've ever seen. In a couple of weeks, we'll see the story of God's grace poured out upon the Apostle Paul. And I think that grace is best ultimately told through stories. And there's a story, one specific story from the Old Testament that grabbed a hold of me a number of years ago when I was reading through a book by Andy Stanley. Anybody ever hear of or read Andy Stanley? Yeah, he wrote a book called The Grace of God. And I want to share some excerpts from that book as he tells the story here this morning. I will tell you this, it's a story that happened before the law of Moses was even given. The law of Moses giving in the book of Exodus, this story happens all the way back in the book of Genesis. The book before Exodus, the first book of the Bible, it's a story that I would bet, if I was a betting man, most of you would know at least a little bit of, and that's the story of Joseph. Now, we're not talking about Joseph and Mary, we're talking about Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Right? Whenever you can get in a Broadway quote, that's a good thing, you know. Let me summarize it for you quickly. Joseph was one of the younger sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, the forefathers of Israel. Well, Joseph, being one of the younger sons, had many older brothers. He had one younger brother named Benjamin, but the remainder of his brothers were older than him. It was a large family, which was normal back in those days. So things are okay, except Jacob, the dad, played favorites. Moms and dads, don't play favorites with your children. It never bears good fruit. Well, the older brothers knew that dad favored Joseph. And they resented Joseph because of it. They did not like him. And then one day, God decides to give Joseph a couple of dreams. These were God-given dreams that eventually did come true. And in the dreams, God revealed to Joseph that he would eventually, one day, rule over not only his older brothers, which never happened in that culture, but also his parents. Joseph made the big mistake of telling his brothers about these dreams. Well, that was pretty much the last straw. They ultimately decide to sell Joseph into slavery. He is a slave for many years in a household ruled by a man named Potiphar. Eventually, he ends up in prison on trumped-up charges for a crime that he did not commit. And he languished in prison for another number of years until finally God honors his dreams. He's raised up to the second in command of all Egypt. Now, just so we're on the same page, Egypt was the superpower in the area during those days. So you can make the argument that Joseph went from prison to the second most powerful man on earth. It's a redemption story like no other. He went from the pit to the penthouse. Well, what's interesting is we're not going to talk about Joseph today. I tell you all that to tell you that. But I don't tell you that to waste your time. You see, there's another character in the story of Joseph. And let me tell you, he was a character and not a good one. As a matter of fact, as we get into his story, you may want to slap this man. Okay? Maybe even worse. You probably know his name. His name is Judah. He is one of the older brothers of Joseph. And it's in this man's life that we see the grace of God shine through in a way that is astounding to me. And my hope and prayer is that it would be just as astounding to you, and it would help you to see yourself more like God sees you. It would help you to see other people more like God sees other people, both in this congregation, but also out in the community. My hope is that we would see even what we would call the worst of the worst, whatever that means, more through the eyes of the Lord. So, we're going to pick up the story of Judah in the book by Andy Stanley, The Grace of God, on page 37. Before we do that, let me just make sure we're all up to speed. The older brothers have taken a hold of Joseph, and they're going to kill him. Okay? They're just going to put an end to it. When Judah steps up and comes up with a different idea. Here's how it goes. Judah says, "Guys, I've been thinking, we shouldn't kill Joseph. After all, he is our brother. Besides, if we just kill him, we'll have a big mess on our hands, and we don't gain anything." That's an important sentence right there, at least as it gives us insight into Judah's life. "But if we sell him, he's gone from our lives, and we pocket the silver in the process. It's the perfect solution." Judah veiled his greed beneath a thin veneer of mercy. In the years to come, he would perfect that skill to become a master of disguise. The men pulled Joseph from the cistern, turned him over to the slave traders, divided the silver 10 ways, because they were 10 older brothers, and watched the caravan disappear over the southern horizon, never expecting to see their dreaming brother again. Boy, were they wrong. Either way, there it is. The principle of sowing and reaping gone awry. The good kid gets thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, and the evil brothers profit by it. And if you know the story, you know it gets even worse. For the brothers, the only unanswered question at that point was what to tell dear old dad. Remember, this is dad's favorite. A splash of goat's blood on little brother's multicolored tunic and a few convincing rips would be all the alibi they needed. Joseph must have fallen prey to wild animals somewhere between home and our encampment. We didn't even find his body. All we found was his tunic. With their well-rehearsed story, they broke their father's heart. Perhaps it was in that moment that it dawned on them that their treachery would never be completely behind them, for their father's grief would serve as a continual reminder. In the ensuing years, Judah and his brothers would be forced to carry their secret. Long after the money was gone, the memory would remain. And who knows? Perhaps Judah regretted his role as the mastermind of the conspiracy. But if so, there was never any evidence of that. As Jacob's intense anguish gave way to an ever-present melancholy, Judah maintained an innocent exterior, perhaps even feigning concern when called upon for comfort. In time, Judah mastered the skill of hiding his true private self behind an honorable public facade, and so the wicked prospered while the innocent suffered. Did you ever live like that? Did you ever wear the mask? Pretend everything's okay, but inside, you're not the person everybody thinks? I've been there. Judah was there. And if you think this was bad, it gets a whole lot worse. Let's pick up the story on page 38. With Joseph out of the picture, Judah moved on with his life. He relocated to a town several miles from home, married a local woman, settled down, and started having kids. He fathered 3 boys, Onan, and Shelah. When grew to be a man, Judah arranged his marriage to a woman named Tamar. Most marriages were arranged back in those days in that culture. Unfortunately for her, proved to be such an evil man that the Lord ended his life early. We find that in Genesis 38, verse 7. This left the young woman widowed and childless, which was a desperate situation in those days. You see, ancient cultures had a tradition called levirate marriage that protected childless widows from poverty and destitution. According to this custom, one of the dead man's relatives could claim his estate, marry his widow, take care of her, and father children with her. Usually this would be a brother. But in Canaanite law, any eligible relative could fulfill this duty. So, in keeping with custom, Tamar married brother Onan. But guess what? He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died. Genesis 38, verse 10, which put Judah's third son, Shelah, next in line. At this point, Judah saw a pattern. 2 sons married Tamar, and they promptly died. According to the Bible, they died as a result of their own evil, not because of Tamar. Nevertheless, Judah wasn't eager to send a third son to suffer the same fate as his first two. He could have refused to fulfill his family's obligation by forbidding the marriage, but he had a reputation to keep. His peers would never excuse such a huge break with custom, and his community would have labeled him an irresponsible, untrustworthy scoundrel. Well, that's what he was anyway, but let's continue the story. A man who would not care for his family could not be trusted to honor his business contracts, and he certainly couldn't be trusted with public office. So Judah surveyed the situation and found a convenient loophole in the custom. Shelah, the third son, was too young to marry. So Judah approached Tamar with a compromise. At least that's what it seemed like. He said, in effect, until Shelah is old enough to marry, conduct yourself like a grieving widow. Live with your father, wear the customary widow's garments, and reject all other proposals of marriage. Don't worry, I'll take care of you in due time. What a lie. Man, it sounded reasonable on the surface and helped Judah maintain his honorable public persona, but it was a vow he never intended to fulfill. He hoped everyone would forget the agreement as the years passed. Well, eventually, Shelah grew to adulthood and became eligible for marriage. Meanwhile, Tamar had faithfully fulfilled her part of the agreement, but Judah showed no signs of honoring his promise. In fact, when Judah's own wife died, he could have fulfilled his obligation to Tamar by marrying her himself, but he did nothing. And by this time, Tamar found herself in a very vulnerable position, older and with fewer childbearing years left. She would not have the same opportunities for marriage as before. If her father died, she would have no means of support. She decided then to take matters into her own hands. What we're going to hear now is one of the most convoluted stories in the entire Bible. Okay? This is not an enjoyable story. And you're going to sit down and say, Lord, what's going on? It's a good question. But you're going to find that as terrible as Tamar was, she was still more righteous than Judah. Here it is. Early spring, wealthy men left their homes to personally oversee the harvest of wool and to enjoy a time of celebration. Wine, wool, and women put rich men in an agreeable mood. So if you were going to collect a debt or ask someone to fulfill an obligation, this was the time and place to do it. But Tamar didn't intend to ask Judah for anything. She knew better than to rely on his integrity. Instead, she planned to give Judah a dose of his own deception. She took off her widow's garments. She dressed herself like a temple prostitute. Canaanite sheep shearing festivals often involved cultic prostitution and pagan rituals to enhance fertility for the coming year, and Tamar knew Judah's habits. She sat in the gateway of the little town near the shearing festival, knowing Judah would be there. In those days, influential men of the community sat near the main gate of a city where they made business deals and decided legal matters. Tamar's veil prevented Judah from identifying her, and he certainly would not expect to find his daughter-in-law dressed like a temple prostitute. The fact he didn't recognize her during the conversation also says something about the kind of relationship and interaction they had over the years. Clearly, he had not stayed in touch to check on her welfare or to reassure her life. Regardless, Judah solicited her services, and they agreed that the price for sleeping together would be a goat. Apparently, that was the going rate for that sort of thing 3,000 years ago. He puts that in there, so there you go. I throw it out. Of course, Judah didn't have the goat with him. He would have to send one back to her later. However, Tamar knew better than to trust his promise. Before agreeing to sleep with him, she demanded a deposit, something of value she could hold until he returned with payment. You know what she asked for? She asked for two items: Judah's signet, which was a bronze stamp worn around the neck and used to seal business transactions, and his staff, an ornately carved, utterly unique personal possession. In today's terms, they would have been like asking someone to leave his driver's license or social security card as a guarantee. She's serious, let me tell you. Well, Judah agreed. A few days later, he fulfilled his promise and sent the goat by way of a servant. Imagine that, he actually fulfilled a promise. But the mysterious prostitute was nowhere to be found. Tamar had put on her widow's garments and returned home, leaving Judah's proxy no way to find her. He asked the men of the town where he might find the temple prostitute who sat by the gate, but they said, "There's no prostitute here." When this was reported to Judah, rather than embarrass himself and risk becoming the butt of town jokes, he decided to let the matter go. He would return home after the festival, order a replacement signet, carve a new staff, and forget the whole thing happened. 3 months passed. Judah's life returned to business as usual, while Tamar kept to herself. But as spring blossomed into summer, Tamar's tummy began to bulge. Before long, people began talking. Eventually, local gossip reached Judah himself. His daughter-in-law had played the harlot, and she was pregnant. Judah responded exactly like someone hiding a secret sin, someone pretending to be someone he's not. He burned with righteous indignation. And if you want to say that for real, you've got to say righteous indignation. And that's probably how he said it, because he was righteously indignant. He burned with this against the sin of another while conveniently forgetting his own wrongdoing. He became the quintessential self-righteous judge, taking the public downfall of Tamar as an opportunity to conceal his own hypocrisy. He said, "My daughter-in-law has shamed my family." And he tried her publicly to be burned alive for her sin. How righteous Judah must have felt. How his neighbors must have sympathized with this pillar of their community as he endured the disgrace brought upon his house by Tamar. How utterly proper for him to defend his good name against the shame of his daughter-in-law's sin. But the duplicity of his response would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. Isn't this the same Judah who plotted to kill his brother? Isn't this the same Judah who sold his brother into slavery so he can get a profit? Isn't this the same Judah who broke his father's heart and let him mourn the death of his son for years? Isn't this the same Judah who promised to take care of his daughter-in-law, never intending to keep his word, and whose dereliction almost forced her into prostitution to avoid poverty? Knowing the entire story, we see the irony. We know something Judah and his community did not. Tamar now possessed irrefutable evidence of Judah's secret sin, his signet, and his staff. Meanwhile, Tamar remained silent. On the day set for her execution, men arrived at her home. As these things went, someone would have bound her hands together and shaved her head, and then a mob would have dragged her through the streets to the place of execution. But before any of that could take place, she sent a messenger to Judah. The message was simple. "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Please examine and see who this signet ring and cords and staff belong to." Tamar's plan worked perfectly. By waiting until the last moment, she left Judah nowhere to hide. By this time, a crowd had gathered to see Tamar burned for her sin. Judah would be forced to call off the execution and dismiss the charges. In addition, he would be forced to explain his decision. A false allegation of this sort was not a casual matter. Well, they soon had their answer. Judah had promised to take care of his widowed daughter-in-law, yet he never intended to follow through. Judah had used the body of a harlot in secret, yet he publicly condemned his daughter-in-law for behaving like one to keep herself from becoming destitute. Tamar had to trick Judah into fulfilling his promise. I told you that's this convoluted story. But here's a woman who is hurting. Here's a woman who has no recourse. Here's a woman whose life is ebbing away, and she had one thing she could do, and she did it. And we here would look at her and say, "What a sinner." Keep in mind, this is before the law of Moses. But still, she's a sinner. And we might be like, "Oh, she needs to be stoned." She was more righteous than Judah was. Judah deserved the worst of the worst. And what's interesting is he didn't get it. And it's there that we see a flicker of grace, a measure of grace upon a man that at one point during this whole situation, every one of us in here may have wanted to slug. And it starts to show us that grace isn't fair. Grace isn't deserved. Grace isn't earned. Grace is simply that something that God does. And we see a flicker here in his life. But let me tell you, God is just getting started in pouring out his grace upon Judah. You see, because ultimately, Judah comes face to face with Joseph. Take a look at Genesis 44. I'm going to start in verse 14. and we're going to go all the way through 45 verse 11. I know I'm reading a lot to you today, but again, like I said before, I believe it's the story of grace that really is so eye-opening for us. Listen to this. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup." By the way, his brothers don't know that he's Joseph yet. "But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.' Then Judah went to him and said, 'Pardon your servant, my Lord. Let me speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asks his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we have answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age." That's Benjamin. "His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me.'" He was talking about Joseph. "And I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me," meaning Benjamin, "and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life.' Now then, please let your servant," this is Judah speaking of himself, "remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I would be too. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you." Remember, he's speaking to his brothers who sold him into slavery. "To preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near to me. You, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" Listen to this. Joseph had every right to kill them all, to throw them in prison. Pharaoh would have said nothing to it. He would have agreed to it. But that's not what Joseph did, is it? What did he do? He forgave him. And in so doing, he lavished grace upon his brothers. He lavished grace upon Judah. Amazing grace. But if you think God is done in lavishing his grace upon Judah, you would be very wrong. Listen now to the coup de grace of God's grace upon this really terrible man. I'm going to read pages 47 through 49 here from the grace of God. Years later, as Judah's father Jacob lay close to death, his 12 sons gathered around their father to receive his blessing. According to tradition, one would receive a double portion of the estate and bear the title firstborn, designating him the official head of the family. Normally, this honor went to the oldest son, the literal firstborn male, but a father could choose anyone at his discretion. By this time, the brothers had accepted Joseph's favored status and fully expected him, Joseph, to become the official patriarch of the family. After all, from boyhood to manhood, Joseph had proven his moral worth in the face of incredible hardships and in spite of unspeakable cruelty at the hands of many people, starting with Judah. He had demonstrated almost supernatural ability as a leader and single-handedly saved the budding nation of Israel from starvation. If any man had earned the title of firstborn, it was Joseph. Reuben, the eldest, stepped forward. And predictably, Jacob denied him the privilege. You see, years earlier, he had insulted the honor of his father by sleeping with one of Jacob's concubines. I tell you, man, this family was messed up. Thank God for his grace, amen? Right? Well, Reuben nodded in dejected agreement and then stepped back. Simeon, the next in line, stepped forward. He wouldn't receive the birthright either. As an impetuous young man with a violent temper, he and Levi had slaughtered an entire town after the leader's son violated their sister Dinah. Jacob didn't want the family name to become associated with cruelty. Levi, having heard his father's indictment against Simeon, knew better than to step forward. Instead, he nudged Judah. Judah reluctantly approached his father. By now, his secrets had become public knowledge. He had masterminded the sale of Joseph into slavery and then callously watched his father grieve his death. And while Joseph lived above reproach as a slave in Egypt, Judah lived a double life at home. If any man had forfeited the birthright, it was Judah. But what goes around, comes around, doesn't always happen. Judah approached his father and knelt. And here's the blessing he received from his father Jacob. I don't have it on the overhead. I'm going to read it to you from the message. It's Genesis 49, verses 8 and 10. You, Judah, your brothers will praise you, your fingers on your enemy's throat, while your brothers honor you. The scepter, that is the kingship, shall not leave Judah. He'll keep a firm grip on the command staff until the ultimate ruler comes and the nations obey him. Do you hear what just happened? Do you hear it? Judah, the worst of the worst, was just given the birthright of Jacob through his family would come the kings of Israel, ultimately leading to Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Think about this, folks. Judah deserved death. Instead, the God of the universe came through his bloodline. This is why we call Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he came through Judah. I think, outside of the crucifixion, this may be the most penetrating story of grace I have ever seen or heard from the Bible. You know, it's a story, even after saying that, that happened so many years ago. We're talking thousands of years ago. How does this apply to you and me? It's a great question, isn't it? In the New Testament, there's a Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses often. It's called charis. We translate that as grace. It means joy, pleasure, delight. It also means favor, loving kindness, and goodwill. Here's the thing. Are you ready for it? Grace is lavished by God upon people who don't deserve it. People like Judah, people like you, and like me. Why did he do it? Meaning God. Because he's gracious and he loves you. Listen to these verses. A couple of them you'll notice from the series on grace. Some of them are new. Let's start with John 1, 14 through 16. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." And then verse 17 as well. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace is Jesus. Jesus is grace. And it entered this world in such a profound, powerful way through his death and his resurrections. Take a look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. We've seen this a few times. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Jesus' death and resurrection is a gift. And when we accept it by faith, God's grace flows. And because of that, we receive forgiveness. We're made righteous. We're made holy. We're justified. We receive eternal life. We have a restored relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Romans 3, 23 and 24. This is a fairly well-known passage of Scripture. "For all have sinned." How many? Say it louder. How many? So you're no different than Judah. I'm no different than Judah. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But get this. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And one last one, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." There's like, I think, 16 chapters in Rome, in the book of Romans. Paul can't even get out of the greeting before he's talking about grace. Paul knew grace. God's grace changed his life in a massive, massive way. So folks, we've talked about how grace has purchased our forgiveness and our salvation. It makes us righteous and free. We've talked about how we can grow in grace and be strengthened by grace. I don't know what else to say. All really is grace. We've got nothing else. And we don't deserve it. We can't buy it. We can't be good enough to somehow earn it. But through Jesus, we have it anyway. Why? Because God loves you. This is grace. And this is who we are. And the reason I share this story with you today is twofold. Number one, and we've talked about this, actually we've talked about both of these things throughout this series on grace, but it bears repeating. We'll probably talk about it again even as we move forward in the coming weeks ahead. Number one, you are a child of grace. God loves you perfectly. You don't have to strive to receive his love. You don't have to be this kind of person or that kind of person to receive his love. He's already given it to you perfectly. My hope and prayer for you is that you would see yourselves more and more through the eyes of grace. Number two, I think it gives insight into how God views our community. And how he views, quote unquote, the worst of the worst. God loves them. And God sent Jesus to die for them just as much as he died for us. And so the question before us is, will we lavish grace upon those who don't know Jesus? Will we pray for our community, for those who don't know Jesus? Will we share grace with them when the opportunities arrive? God wants this sanctuary packed out four times. Not so that we can have a great name with the Assemblies of God, but because he wants people to know him. And he's made a way. It's the death of Jesus, his resurrection. It is the grace of God that saves us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And that only comes through grace. God wants a grace revolution in this congregation. He wants a grace revolution in your families. He wants a grace revolution in your life. This is who he is. This is who we are. 2 Peter 3:18, I think, sums it up completely. Whether we're learning to receive God's grace and live in God's grace more and more for ourselves, our marriages, our families, or we're talking about showing grace to the community, Peter says, grow in grace. People sometimes get all bent out of shape when you talk too much about grace. Don't get bent out of shape. Grace is everything. We need more law. No, you don't. You need less law. Because you can't keep the law anyway. You can't even keep your own laws. Right? What we need is more grace. God has already lavished it upon us. We need to show it to each other, and we need to show it to our community. Does that sound good? Can we stand together, please? Pastor Stephen, you jump on the keyboard. I said that for one person specifically, because she always pictures him literally jumping on the keyboard. Go figure. I don't know what that's all about, but we praise the Lord. Please don't jump on the keyboard. Jesus. So this week I was trying to figure out how I wanted to close in prayer. And it's a good question. Go ahead and take someone's hand next to you, please. You know what? Larry, you're in the back there. Larry, can you turn the big lights off, please? I like it like this. And turn the little ones on as well, if you could. I don't know. To me, it just gives us a more of an environment for reflection. Take a moment and just meditate on God's grace for a second. Think about the story of Judah, the story of Joseph, the crucifixion, whatever it might be. Just meditate upon the Lord and his grace for a moment. Jesus, if there's place at your table for a man like Judah, then there's a place for me. There's a place for us. Lord, I pray for anyone in here right now. Maybe they're struggling with fear. Fear of your judgment. Maybe they're wrestling with condemnation for something they did, maybe even years ago. Lord, if they've come to you by faith, it's under the blood. It's over. It's gone. I pray that you would deliver them from condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would deliver them from fear, because there is no retribution, because perfect love casts out all fear, and you've taken our judgment. Father, I pray that they would walk in your freedom, that they'd sing and dance, that they would realize that they are truly free. Lord, I pray that this congregation would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray that you would send forth your spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know you better. Lord, that you would create a deep, deep hunger in each of our lives, not because we have to, but because we love you and because you love us. And deliver us, Lord, from having to strive to earn your love, to earn your grace, to earn your acceptance. You've already accepted us at the cross. Father, for those who are hurting here, bring your healing touch. And may they find rest in Jesus. If that's you, I just want to speak rest over you this morning. I want to speak peace. Jesus paid it all. And you are free. You owe nothing. It is finished. Father, release your peace in our lives. Hallelujah. Jesus. Father, we also lift up our community to you right now. There are people in the Allentown and surrounding areas that don't know you. They don't know your grace. Maybe they haven't heard. Maybe they grew up in a church and walked away. I don't know what it is. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray that they would come face to face with grace, that they would come face to face with the living Jesus, and that, Lord, you would use us right here at Emmanuel, that you would use us to offer grace, to extend grace, to share the gospel with them, to be men and women of intercession and prayer. Lord, that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the dead would rise again. The dead bones would put on flesh. Lord, use us as an instrument of your grace in this community, in our families. Lord, there are some here, maybe their family members are far from you. We pray for their salvation, that you would lavish grace upon them. Hallelujah. You know what I want to encourage you to do for a moment? Just begin. Maybe the Lord's putting somebody on your heart right now. Maybe a neighbor, a coworker, maybe your whole neighborhood. I don't know. Just begin to pray and intercede for the city as the Lord would lead you. Just lift up your words of prayer to God right now. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Father, we cry out to you for our neighbors. We cry out to you for our co-workers. We cry out to you for this city, Lord. We pray for a mighty revival to flow through this city. A mighty revival, Lord. Start within the church, this church and other churches. Lord, ignite a spark that would burn bright and that the light of Jesus would flow in and through us and just shine through the darkness, that the darkness would be pierced because of you through your people. And we pray that you would give them eyes that see and ears that hear, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for it. Jesus. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Stephen. We want to sing one more chorus before we go. I want to encourage you, go ahead and drop a hand, but go ahead and lift a hand up to the Lord right now. Just begin to praise his name. And as we sing this song, may the Lord be with you.